Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Do me a favor this morning and open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You are not going to want to just try to listen and follow the message this morning, because if you do, you're going to get lost and confused. And you'll understand in just a moment when I read the text. But we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you don't happen to have a copy of the Bible with you, you can slide over next to someone who does and look on their copy of the Bible. Or you can reach under the chairs in front of you. There are some Bibles scattered throughout the auditorium. They have black covers. The hymnals have a different color cover, but the Bibles have black covers, and you can tell them by that. And we encourage you to grab one of those. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. What's really important this morning is what the Bible says and not what this preacher says. But I trust that we can take some time to expound the scripture and help you to see the important truth that is found here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Remember, as we prepare this morning to read the scriptures, that this is God's holy word.
Amen.
It is preserved by God. These words have been inspired by God. They are sufficient for what we need. And this morning, we want to look to the Word of God with exactly that in mind. And we're going to begin reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 7. And we're going to read down through verse number 18, the end of the chapter. And we'll take that as our text. And this morning, with the Lord's help, I want to speak to you for a few moments from this text about the subject condemnation or transformation. Verse number 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Bible says, "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." We dealt last week on Sunday morning with the first six verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we noted that in this passage, the Apostle Paul is making a defense of his ministry and is characterizing his own manner of ministering the Word of God. And in those verses, he talks about how he doesn't need proof of his ministry to the Corinthians because they were actually the recipients of his ministry. If anything, they were the proof of his ministry, the work that God had done in their life. But then in verse 6, we concluded with that thought there where he spoke about how God has made us able ministers of the New Testament. And as able ministers of the New Testament, we are to minister not just in the letter, because the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And what Paul seems to have in mind, and it really becomes clear now as we get into our text for today, is that the letter, the part of the letter that he's referring to, is the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant. And the Spirit is the life-giving ability that God has put into the gospel. Because we know, for instance, in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And of course, we know that that power comes from none other than the Spirit of God. And he continues, you know, as he's developing this all the way through the chapter, he's really speaking about the importance of the Spirit of God. And so here in this section, which we've just read, Paul is expressing what he hopes for when he ministers with the gospel. When we share the gospel with someone, what do we hope for? What was the hope that Paul experienced for himself? And he's setting this in contrast to some false teachers who have begun to circulate among those churches, and they've been trying to sway people. And remember that many of the people that they're having an influence on, like at the church at Corinth, are Gentile believers who have believed in Christ and they've been saved and the Spirit of God has changed their lives. And now these false teachers who are teaching another gospel, which is referred to in the book of Galatians, they come into the churches and they begin to say, you know, it's nice that you've believed the gospel and it's nice that Paul preached these things, but you know, Paul left some things out. And you need to start thinking about becoming a Jew in every way that you can. For instance, you need to get circumcised and you need to start observing the feast days and you need to start going along with the ceremonial law that was revealed in the Old Testament. Because, you know, unless you do that, you're missing out on something that God has in store for you. And Paul is now writing to say that is completely unnecessary. And actually, the whole of the book of Galatians deals with the same theme. But here he's talking about, you know, there is something that is insufficient in that old covenant. And Christ is actually the fulfillment of that old covenant. And he's stressing the importance of us experiencing inward transformation by the Spirit of God. And so let's just work our way systematically through the passage. We'll point out some things that are, I believe, interesting and helpful to our understanding. And I trust when we conclude this morning, you'll have a better understanding of what the Scripture is saying here in verses 7 through 18. And I trust that God will challenge you in your heart as we leave from this place this morning. We notice, first of all, in verses 7 through 11, that Paul deals with the subject of a greater glory. Did you note, as we read the text, how often the words glory and glorious are used repeatedly from verse 7 through verse 18? I underlined them in my Bible with a little yellow highlighter so that I could see them, and my whole page looks yellow because he's speaking about the theme of glory. Now, he starts by saying, you know, that old covenant, the law that was given to Moses, that was glorious. There was something glorious about that law, which is, we find, recorded in the Old Testament, particularly in the first five books of the Old Testament, what is known as the Pentateuch. That law that was given at that time was given to Moses, the man of God. And you'll notice there that he speaks about how this law, and he calls it here the ministration of death, and we'll talk about why that is in a moment. He says, but if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, and it was glorious. And you say, why was it glorious? Well, I want you to think for a minute. If you had a stone tablet that contained words from God, and the very finger of God had etched the words into that tablet, would you consider that to be glorious? You would say, wow, this is amazing. This is incredible. You know, when Moses came off Mount Sinai with the law that God had revealed to him, he was carrying tablets of stone upon which God, with his very finger, had etched the law. There is no denying the fact that the law came from God. It is God's holy law. It is a glorious law. I think about also, not only was this law written and engraven on stones, which was remarkable in and of itself, but when Moses came off of the mountain, because he had been in the presence of God, receiving the commandments of God, and in fellowship with God, his face was glowing with the glory of God. to the point that the people of Israel who saw him were afraid. And they said, the only way that we can deal with you having been in the presence of God, so obviously it's all over your person, is we need you to cover your face with a veil. For whatever reason, they could not even look upon Moses with the glory of God being revealed upon his countenance in how he was affected by the sight of God. They said, we can't even look at that because it's so glorious. So we say, is the law of God, is that revelation of God in the law, is that glorious? Without a doubt, it's a glorious thing. I remind you, for instance, of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, where Jesus himself said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Amen. There are people today who suggest, you know, we don't even need the Old Testament. Just chuck it. Just get rid of it. We'll just focus on the New Testament. No, that's not true. Amen. The Old Testament is very important. And one of the reasons it's important is because it informs us of the importance of the New Testament. Amen. We can't even understand the New Testament fully without a proper understanding of the Old Testament. Over in Romans, the Apostle Paul speaking about the law, and we know something about his background with the law. But in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, he said this, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So don't say, oh, the law, you know, that Old Testament law, that's, we need to get rid of that. No, there's a purpose for it. It has a good purpose. It's something that we should recognize as that which is glorious. So he says the law was glorious, but now notice this. His progression of thought is, if the law was glorious and the law ministers death, then righteousness is more glorious. So he says there in verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? And he has there that idea of the life-giving essence of the gospel, the ministration of the Spirit should be rather glorious. And what he means by that is, think about the purpose of the law. The law was given to us to be our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. The law exposes our need. One way that I like to describe the law is to say it's like a flashlight that shines in on our heart. And we thought we were okay with God, until all of a sudden the law begins to examine and to probe our life, and it shines light on our heart, and we look and we say, oh, I can't believe it. I can't believe how much of a sinner I am. Do you remember when that happened in your life? When you realized through the law of God what a sinner you were, what a rebel against God. This is the purpose of the law. See, the ministration of the Spirit is glorious. The true purpose of the law is to show us our shortcoming and our failure before God. Really, what the law demonstrates is our hopelessness to be able to please God by our own good works. You know, the harder that you try to keep the law without Christ, the more frustrated you will become, the more hopeless you will become. Well, either that or you will become hypocritical and self-deceiving. And you will convince yourself that you're doing a good job of keeping the law while no one else is. But you're not really looking closely, and you're not allowing the light of the law to expose your need. So he says there in verse 8 that the ministration of the Spirit is rather glorious. And the idea is that it is a greater glory, that it is more glorious than the law. And specifically, that greater glory is found in righteousness. Look there in verse 9. He says, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Now, that word righteousness is an interesting New Testament term. It correlates with another New Testament word that we use frequently, justification. It has the idea that in the eyes of God, I am righteous. Now, I am not righteous because I have managed to keep the law, or because I've been an above average individual and have just done better than everyone else with the demands of God. The only reason that I am seen as righteous, and Paul certainly understood this, the whole book of Romans is really given over to this treatise. The only reason that I could be seen as righteous in the eyes of God, the only way that righteousness could be ministered or served to me is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so he says this, look, if the law is glorious, because the law exposes the standard of God, the law shows us the holiness of God, then righteousness is more glorious. And here's why. Because righteousness is when God allows us to be measured with the level of performance of Jesus Christ. And that is mind-boggling. How could God look at me and see Christ instead of me? This is a glorious truth. Now, he uses the word in verse 9 that the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. That word exceed is a word that means to far surpass. It means to superabound. It means to be way overflowing, way over the top. Now think with me for just a moment about this greater glory. Some people, even many professing Christians, really glory in the law because they believe that the law shows how holy they are. They use the law and they measure themselves against someone else. They come. Now, Zach said I could use them as an illustration. So come on up. Come on up. All right. So, you know, the law. Turn around. Let everybody see you. All right. The law. Is he taller than I am? All right. We're not going to do back to back. The law could be used in this way. So, you know, Zach. How are you doing with the law of God? And Zach says, well, I told some lies today. I didn't worship God as he ought to be worshiped. I had some covetousness in my heart. And I say, well, for shame, Zach. You know, as I think about the law of God, I'm blameless. I really haven't had much trouble with the law. It's really bad, unfortunate that you're such a sinner. Why don't you go sit down there and listen to some preaching? I mean, you need to get right with God. See, what the law does, if we don't use it properly, is it tries to give us an exalted sense of ourselves. Isn't this what the Pharisees did? The Pharisees, while they themselves did not obey the law, tried to put heavy demands on other people and say, you've got to do this and you've got to do that. And Jesus spoke about their hypocrisy. So we've got to be careful about the law. See, because the law could be something that we would use in a way that would be hypocritical. But the gospel, see, the good news about what Christ has done is the power of God unto salvation. That leads us to Christ's righteousness. And you know who gets all the glory for the gospel? Christ. Because here's what the gospel says. Not only can Zach not save himself, I also cannot save myself. Not only is he in violation of the law, but I am also in violation of the law. Not only is he a sinner, but I am also a sinner. And guess what? Both of us find ourselves in need of Christ. Now, I may be the pastor of the church and he may be a young man in the church. But you know what? As far as God is concerned, we both have an equal need, and that is for the righteousness of Christ. So the ministration of righteousness is exceeding glory. In fact, he says in verse 10 that the glory of the gospel and the ministration of the righteousness of Christ is so glorious. He says even that which was made glorious, the law, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. And maybe your mind is going like, what in the world is that talking about? Here's what he's saying. The glory that was in the law is so diminished by the glory of the gospel as to be almost no glory at all. As if it cannot even hold a candle to the glory that is found in the gospel. Now, remember, there are people coming in who are saying, you got to keep the law. You've got to go back to the Old Testament. You've got to do all these things and be in agreement with the ceremonial law. And what Paul is saying is Christ is so much better than the Old Testament law, which is also the theme of the book of Hebrews. which incidentally, this is free and there's no charge for this. You don't have to put anything extra in the offering for this. But I personally believe that Paul was also the human author God used to write the book of Hebrews. So there is a greater glory that is found in the ministration of the gospel. But now he's following a progression. The second thing that he talks about in this passage, the second theme that he now opens up, is the covering veil. And now he's going to use a metaphor. He's going to use the veil that covered Moses' face to represent something. And he's going back. He's saying, look, remember how when Moses came off the mountain and he had been in the presence of God and he brought the law of God and the people were so astounded by the glory of God that was revealed in his countenance that they said, cover your face over. We're afraid of you and we're afraid of God. And now he's going to use that as a metaphor to describe something that was then true about the children of Israel and incidentally is still largely true of those who are the children of Israel. You see, the people feared what the glory of God had done to Moses. You know what is true about the law? As long as we don't compare ourselves to the glory of God, the law seems quite reachable. That's why most people say, I'm a good person. If my good works are put on one side and my bad works are put on the other side, I'm pretty sure my good works will outweigh my bad works. Most people would agree I'm a decent person. I'm sure that I'm pleasing God. You know the only problem with that? You're not comparing yourself to the glory of God. The glory of God makes us afraid because the glory of God is perfect. The glory of God has nothing held back. And if we compare ourselves to the glory and the holiness of God, we would find we fall very short of the standard that God has established. Now, as he's using this for a metaphor in verses 12 through 16, and we'll come back to verse 12 in just a minute, he says there in verse 13, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. So they couldn't steadfastly look. You say, what is he talking about? Well, he's using the veil as being representative of the spiritual blindness of the children of Israel. He says they wanted him to put that veil over his face. And when they did, they couldn't see the end. And that idea of the end, that is the point or the purpose. Why did God give the law in the first place? You see, the law was given to reveal the holiness of God, to reveal the need of man, and ultimately, all in that system that was revealed to Moses is the promise of what God is going to do to satisfy the demands of the law through a perfect sacrifice. But see, there's a veil over the eyes of the people, and Israel couldn't see the end of the law. They couldn't understand why the law was given. To them, the nation of Israel, the law became a symbol of how unique they were, even while they were in the midst of breaking it. Did you get that? The law became a symbol of how unique they were, even while they were in the midst of breaking it. They gloried in the law because they had the law, but they couldn't keep the law. And they looked down on people who didn't have the law in how they behaved, and the way they behaved was wrong, certainly. But what was happening was largely Israel is missing the whole reason that God gave the law. And because of that, the nation of Israel became marked by hypocrisy and spiritual blindness because they missed the purpose of the law. Now, lest you say, amen, you know, the children of Israel need to see the purpose of the law. I want you to understand the same thing can happen to us. And that's why Paul is writing this. This is why the Spirit of God is revealing this through him. But now he goes on. As he's speaking about this veil, and he says something remarkable in verse 14 at the very end of the verse, he says, which veil is taken away in Christ? The spiritual blindness about the purpose of the law is taken away when we understand Christ. That idea of done away literally means to be taken away or torn off. It's like going into a room that is dark. and going to the window and tearing the curtains open and the sunshine streams in. This is what happens when a person realizes who Christ is in relation to the law and what the purpose of Christ is in coming. Incidentally, it's also very interesting to consider that when Christ died on the cross and cried out, "It is finished," that there was a veil that divided between the outer part of the temple and the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the Bible says that that veil or curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. The veil was torn away so that men could come into that area, signifying that now a way has been made so that men can come to God. You see, when we think about the law, the veil is torn away when we understand the purpose of Christ. Christ came not to destroy the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. See, the gospel works seamlessly with the law when we understand the purpose of both. But now he says in verse 15, even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. So the children of Israel, even though Christ has come, the gospel has been fulfilled, there's opportunity for them to be saved. When the Old Testament is read, the veil is still on their heart. So he's still using this analogy of spiritual blindness concerning this veil. And he says, look, the veil is still on the heart of these Judaistic teachers, of these who are coming and saying, you've got to follow these rituals and you've got to go through these ceremonies in order to be accepted by God. He says, what is the problem? The problem is they're spiritually blind. And why are they spiritually blind? Well, preeminently because they have rejected Christ out of hand. They would not accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Therefore, to them, the gospel is unknown. The law is a mystery. And they have this spiritual ignorance and spiritual blindness. They don't know how to respond to God. They still don't understand the true purpose of the law, even though it is no longer a mystery. Now, in verse 12, where we started this section, Paul says something curious. He says, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. If you want to think about what Paul is trying to say here, Paul is saying it like it is. He is revealing the truth. He wants people to know the truth of the gospel. He wants people to know the purpose of the law. And why does he want to do that? Why does he want to be so plain? He said, because we have hope. And what is that hope? That hope is that as the purpose of the law and as the gospel is proclaimed faithfully, as it is revealed in the scripture, and as the Spirit of God works in people's minds and lives, that this veil of blindness can be torn back and that they can understand why Jesus came and their lives can be transformed. See, this is the essence of his ministry. Is that spiritual transformation could take place through the power of the gospel. Now, if you look down in verse 16, in relation to the children of Israel who have this veil upon their heart, he says this, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. You say, when it shall turn to the Lord, what does that mean? It is in direct reference to their heart that has a veil upon it. When their heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. And you say, why would Paul talk about this? Well, wouldn't you think that it has something to do with what happened in his own life? When he was confronted with the glory of God on the road to Damascus, when he recognized that it was Jesus whom he was persecuting, when he understood the purpose of the Messiah and that Jesus Christ was, in fact, the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. And all of a sudden, the veil was torn away because Paul had an understanding. Saul at that time had an understanding of who Jesus is. And just like that, Saul of Tarsus goes from persecuting Christians to being a persecuted preacher. Why? Because the veil was taken away. Because the spiritual blindness was rolled back as the truth was revealed to him. And as he turned in faith and accepted the truth, the declaration of God, then all of a sudden, all the misunderstanding and all the blindness went away. He began to understand what the gospel was all about. Do you know the declaration of God concerning Christ and his purpose in coming is the evidence, and you and I must accept it by faith. Some people are saying, give me some evidence, give me some proof. This is the evidence. This is the proof. And you must accept it by faith. You say, I won't accept it. I need more evidence than that. Then chances are that you will continue on as blind as you are right now. Because you are looking for something that God is not going to give. You say, but how is this blindness going to go away? When you turn and accept the declaration of God, the blindness will go away. Can some of you remember when this happened in your life? When all of a sudden it became crystal clear to you what the gospel was all about? The veil goes away. The gospel becomes clear. And this leads us to verse 17 and 18, which is really the hope that Paul has in his ministry. And he says this, now the Lord is that Spirit. So reference verse 16. Nevertheless, when it, their heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord that they should turn to is that Spirit, the Spirit of God. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So in other words, this work that Paul is hoping to do is not a work of intelligence. It's not a work of intellect or of argument so much as it is a work of the Spirit of God. Right. So it's the Spirit of God that is at work trying to peel away the blinders and bring people to a confrontation with their reality before the law of God and then helping them to see the gospel. Remember, Jesus said that the Spirit would convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Sure. So this is his purpose, and that he would direct them into truth. This is what the Spirit of God does. And then he says in verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So let's take a couple of minutes here and let's speak about the transforming liberty. This is where Paul has been going to. See, this is what he hopes. He hopes that as he preaches the gospel and as the Spirit of God works in people's lives, that the Spirit of God would begin to transform them from the inside out. Let me think about it this way. I could say to my son, Titus, come here. You ready? You good? Quick. Okay, so I could say, fix your tie, okay? Because he needs to look good, so I fixed his tie, all right? I could say to Titus, all right, Titus, walk over to the wall and walk back. Hurry. Don't run in church, but hurry, okay? So I could tell him what to do, and then he would do it, right? I could tell him, jump up and down for a minute. Good. Good. Touch your toes. Good. So I can tell him all kinds of things to do and he'll do it. But you know something that I can't do? I never, ever, as his father who loves him very much, I could never reach inside of him and change the way that he thinks and feels about the gospel. Good. Not ever. I could never save him. I could tell him some things to do. I could say, did you read your Bible today? And he could say yes or no. I could say, you need to sit down and read your Bible. But you know what? I could never make him right with God. Go sit down. Why? Because that's a work of the Spirit of God. That's not something that I'm capable of doing. I have some things that I can do, but what I hope for my children, what I hope for those of you who hear the Word of God, is that the Spirit of God will work in your lives and that God will do something from the inside out. Amen. I can say to you, listen, you need to dress this way. You need to listen to this. You need to act this way. You need to behave in this manner. But at the end of the day, I cannot change your heart. You can decide whether you're going to do what I say or not. But at the end of the day, you need God to work from the inside out. Not something that I can do for you. What Paul hoped was that the work that would be done, not only in the Corinthian believers, but in those others who heard the gospel, that it would be a spiritual work, that it would be a deep work, that it would be an internal work, that it would be a transformative work. Now notice what he says. He speaks about the Lord being that Spirit, and that the Lord, as the Spirit of the Lord, wherever He is, there is liberty. Now the word liberty is a misunderstood word in many senses in today's Christian realm. Most people in Christianity today think that liberty means once I'm saved, I can do whatever I want. But the biblical sense of the word liberty has nothing to do with licentiousness.
Amen.
You see, you're confusing licentiousness with liberty.
Right.
Licentiousness is I'll do whatever I want and fulfill my lust. True spiritual liberty is the ability and the freedom to live as I ought. And you say, wait a second, Pastor, I don't like that definition. That doesn't sound right. I mean, liberty is me being able to do what I want. But think about it with me for a minute. If you live in a licentious way, that is fulfilling the lusts of your flesh and doing what you want, does that bring liberty or does that bring bondage? You see, the truth is, when you give yourself over to lust, it leads to bondage.
Amen.
Lots of people have experienced that in their lives. So what the Spirit of God does in our life, He doesn't say, do whatever you want. He sets us free from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Not that we don't have to deal with it anymore, but He gives us the ability to move past that and live in a way that pleases God. There is real liberty in the Spirit of God. Now, you'll note that he speaks about in verse 18, we all with an open face. And again, that phrase open face is referring back to that metaphor of the veil, because an open face means there's no veil. Our face is unveiled. And this really describes the state of a regenerated, justified soul. When you're regenerated, when you're justified, you have an open face. You have an unveiled look at the glory of God. Now, not that you have seen everything that there is to know about God, not that you've reached the pinnacle and now there's nothing left for you to learn. But the idea is that because you have understood the glory of the law and the glory of Christ in the gospel, you have seen the glory of God. And now your spiritual blindness has been taken away. And when your spiritual blindness is taken away, there's a work that begins in your life. Because with open face, we behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Did any of you look at a mirror, a glass this morning? Looks like some of you did. You got there in front of the glass and you arranged your hair, if you have any. You shaved if you needed to. And maybe some of you did some makeup and fixed yourself up a little bit. Made sure that everything looks okay before you came. And other people were looking at you. You looked in a glass. You know, as believers, we look in a glass. And you say, what is that glass? What is that mirror? Where do we see the glory of God being revealed? Well, the book of James, chapter 1, verse 25 tells us that that glass is the perfect law of liberty. The Word of God. It's this book. And when we look in this book and the Spirit of God is active in our life and we see reflected there in the pages of Scripture, not just words on a white page, not just black ink on a page, but rather the very words of God, the power of God displayed, and we see the glory of God, and all of a sudden we realize who God is and what we are.
Amen.
And as we behold that, there's something that takes place in our lives. See, in the Word of God, we behold the glory of the Lord. as God's glory is held up in the standard of God's law and in the perfect man, Jesus Christ. And as we see that, we don't become proud. If we're really looking in the looking glass, we don't become proud. Because we would be more prone to say with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I haven't arrived. I see where I'm still falling short. I see where I'm not measuring up to the standard of Christ, because I'm looking in the mirror and I'm seeing what God wants to do in my life, and I long for that work." See, if you're saved, you long for that work. You want to be like Christ. If you find yourself longing for the world and longing for sin and longing to go back to that old life, there's something wrong. Because as believers, what we should long for is the glory of God to be revealed in our lives. And as we fellowship with Him in His Word, we see that what we ought to be and what God desires to do in us. And this causes within us a great hope that God is changing us to be more like Christ. I don't know if this ever happened to you, but sometimes God gives me a look at myself right now. And I think, God, why would you ever love me? Why would you save me? Why would you put me into the ministry? Because I step back sometimes and I look at the standard and I realize I have so far to go. So while there's that burden, though, there's also the hope.
Amen.
And the hope says, see, because before Christ, all the law did was just slam you. You can't do it. You're a failure. But now it's different, because I have a hope that the Spirit of God is working in my life and He's making me like Christ. So while I'm not all that I ought to be, and I recognize that I have deficiencies and I need to grow, and I'm not yet all that Christ wants me to be, I also look back and I say, but look what God has done.
Amen.
Look what He is up to in my life. All glory to God.
Amen.
Now, as this happens, he says, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. What is that same image? It is the image of Christ. And this is very affirmative wording. He says, we are changed. If you are saved, you are changed. The continual action is designated there. If you are saved, there is a work of God that is going on in your life right now. Now, again, yeah, you're going to recognize that you haven't made it. You haven't arrived. You haven't. And the farther you get in this, the more you're going to realize that you haven't made it. But you're also going to realize, you know what? God is changing me. God is transforming me. From glory to glory. This phrase indicates an incremental transformation. It is a progressive growth toward the image of Christ. You know, the truth is, I think a lot of people have in their mind, well, if you get truly saved, you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That means you're perfect. No more problems. And sometimes people say, no, I'm not sure if I'm saved. I'm having some struggle with sin in my life. You're kidding. You're one of those Christians who struggles with sin? For shame. No, of course not. That's not what I say. Because the Bible says if you're struggling with sin, it's because you are a child of God.
Amen.
I mean, if the Spirit is in you yearning for holiness and the image of God, and you see the deficiency in your life and you want to be like Christ, where is that coming from?
Amen.
Is that coming from your flesh or from the world? Did the devil tell you to think that way? I mean, that's an indication that the Spirit of God is at work in your life. He's changing us incrementally from glory to glory. I'll say this real quickly because we need to get done. I said this in Sunday school. I am so thankful that God is patient. That God does not deal with me the way I might deal with someone like me. He is so long-suffering. He is so patient and kind. Now, how does this transformation take place? As we behold in the glass the glory of the Lord, well, he says in verse 18, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The change that needs to take place in your life and mine does not happen primarily by our own effort, although we certainly must cooperate with the Spirit of God and what He is doing. But you know that we are insufficient in our own effort and strength to be able to produce the change that needs to take place in us. This is a divine work. This is a work of the Spirit of the Lord. If right now you look back to the time when you trusted Christ and you see in your life since that time love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, if you see real holiness being formed in your life, if you see yourself, I'm becoming like Christ, you know what that means? There's a spiritual work that's going on in you.
Amen.
The Spirit of God is at work. Now, again, you might not have arrived yet, but praise God for the work that He is doing. So Paul is expressing, look, this is our hope. We're not just there trying to collect an offering. We didn't come to Corinth to try to get some kind of a following for ourselves. We came to preach a message that God gave to us. And our hope is that the Spirit of God is at work in your life, bringing about change. That is the work of God. He could say about the church at Corinth, like he did about the church at Philippi, I am confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Whether or not Paul is present, he knows the Spirit of God is present in their lives, and the Spirit of God is going to be at work, and the Spirit of God is not going to fail in the work that he is doing. And this brought him great consolation and great hope. And he said, this is the basis of everything that I am about in the ministry, is the work that I want the Spirit of God to do in your life. Now, let's bring it in for a landing. How about you? In your life, have you experienced the liberty that is found in the glorious gospel of Christ? I mean, have you come to the place where you finally realized that all of your working could never make you right with God? And that Jesus Christ died on the cross in your place, was buried and rose again so that you could experience the life of God. He was raised from the dead so that you could experience resurrection life. Have you come to that place where you realize that salvation is all of grace? That your great and good effort will never make you right with God, but that you must completely cast yourself upon the mercy of God and accept what Jesus has done in your place so that you can be changed from the inside out? Now, if you're here this morning, you say, amen, I have experienced that. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
I have a question for you. Are you right now experiencing the relentless, powerful work of the Holy Spirit of God in your life, transforming you through the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God into the glorious image of Jesus Christ? Do you find yourself confronted often with your own deficiency, but hopeful because of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ?
Amen.
Are you experiencing that? Or have you kind of gone on coast? Have you just kind of let your Christian life go kind of floating through? Or are you really pursuing and seeking the work of the Spirit in you? Third question. As you are ministering the gospel to other people around you, family members, co-workers, friends, what is your hope for them? Is your hope that they will come and sit in the pew with you and be here at church so people can see that you have somebody with you? Or is your hope more profound? Is your hope that as you preach the Word of God, the Spirit of God will work in their life and begin a work that you could never do? Is that what you're praying for? Is that what you are laboring together with God for? Is that what you are hoping for? Because anything less than that is merely the work of man. And we should not be satisfied with that. This morning, see, when it comes to the law, the Old Testament, that old covenant, it's condemnation. But when we understand the glory of that law, and we understand the greater glory of the gospel as revealed in Christ, it's transformation. It's a change that only God can.